in Hebrews 8. And we'll spend, Lord willing, this week and next week on Hebrews 8, this willing, hopefully getting to verse 6. Now the point in what we are saying is this, Hebrews 8, verse 1. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. When Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, take a moment to go back to Hebrews 6 before we plunge into Hebrews 8, just to kind of give us a context in thinking through some of the issues that this chapter, the previous chapter that we looked at last week, and then the next two chapters at 9 and 10 present to us. First chapter, Hebrews 6, 1. "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on in maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." And it is very important, I think, for us as Christians, as we go on in the Christian life, to recognize that there is a place for what C.S. Lewis, taking a term from the Puritan Richard Baxter, called mere Christianity. That is, what are the foundational elements of Christianity that all Orthodox Christians share? There is a place, also very important, in the Christian life to move on to maturity, to move on to, in one sense, what we call deeper things of God. God does not want his people to be kind of stalled at one level in terms of their thinking about his work, himself, and Scripture. And what we're in the midst of in Hebrews 7 through to 10, is some of the most difficult passages of Scripture, but that should not be a reason for us to shy away from it. Well, these are difficult texts to understand, or other passages, I think, of the book of Revelation or some of the Old Testament prophets. But rather, Christian maturity, I think, demands that we face up to the fact that we're to use our minds increasingly to understand God's revelation. If God hasn't told us everything about himself in this holy book, there is no way that this book contains all that there is to know about God. God is an infinite being who the riches of his mind far exceed anything that we can ever come close to in this world. And not only in this world, but given the fact that we are finite and will be forever finite, that is, we have limits, and our limits will never be transcended, even in the world to come, though we will be continually growing in the knowledge of God. If God had not deemed it important for us to know these riches about himself that he's revealed to in his word, he wouldn't have put them in his word. He hasn't told us everything about himself. There are depths of God that He hasn't revealed to us in His Word, and it would be wrong for us to try to plumb those depths, but it is not wrong for us to try to plumb the depths of passages like this. And it's very easy, I think, in the current climate of evangelicalism to think, oh, okay, these things are too tough to think about. We need to embrace what we call mere Christianity and just be happy with that. You know, we're all Christians. We all believe in the Trinity. We all believe Jesus died for sins. And let's leave it at that and get on to practical issues. And this passage, this whole section that we're in the middle of is a very strong warning against them. That's a sign of immaturity. And the writer is confident that his readers are mature Christians. They're going on. He wants them to go on, and therefore he's quite willing to plunge into some very difficult material here. That's all just preface in terms of really what the kind of approach that we need to have to passages like this. There are sections of Holy Scripture that will try your mind. And I think anybody, and I've come across people like this, who say, you know, Christianity is really, it's not for intellectuals. It's not for people to use their minds. It's just for dummies, you know. But if you want to really use your mind and really be kind of a reasonable, rational thinker, well, let's move on to something else. Well, the truth of the matter is Christianity has exercised the greatest minds in the history of the church and the history of mankind. And a passage like this is one such. The writer does have a practical point, as he says. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. In other words, what he's been talking about in Hebrews 7, the fact that Hebrews 7 is really a mini-exposition of Psalm 110, verse 4. We have a priest. And he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And Psalm 110:4, where the Lord swears, you are a priest forever after, the Lord has sworn, will not change his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? What does that one text mean? And the author has found in Psalm 110, verse 4, an enormous amount of riches. Because really what chapter 7, very, very closely, 7 through 10, is simply an opening up of one verse. Really what he's dwelling on. He's expositing, he's exegeting one particular verse. Now notice what he assumes, and this also is very important. He assumes that people need priests. Every human being needs a priest. And all you need to do is look around you and you see it. It's very, very vivid in the world in which we live. Very vivid in the ancient world. In the ancient world, you had all those pagan religions. And in the pagan religions, there were these holy people set aside, quote-unquote, holy, in quotes, set aside by a culture to be the guardians of, quote-unquote, divine mysteries, to be the bridges between humanity and the earthly city and the gods. And the ancient world was awash in priests and priestesses, all kinds of temples set up. And if you remember when the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 goes to Athens, and what grieves him deeply are all the idols. Well, he would have seen that in any ancient city. And the one thing the ancients knew, believe it or not, that our contemporary modern men and women think they don't need, is these people knew they needed something to help them in this world, something to help them transcend these lives. Something to help empower them. Something to help free them. Modern men and women think, you know, we've grown beyond all that. I remember, and I'm not a big fan anymore of Star Trek. I used to be. And those early Star Treks in the 1960s, there's one in which the Star Trek Voyagers land on some planet, and there is the god Apollo. Believe it or not, they meet some alien being, and it's the god Apollo, And he wants to reinstitute old pagan Greek worship among the Voyagers of the Star Trek. And well, they're, you know, Captain Kirk, he's just too rational. And at the end of the movie, at the end of that 1 hour episode, they've resisted his attempts to kind of impose the worship of Apollo on them.
And Apollo says, you know, I just don't understand it. Well, what happened? Well, we've grown beyond you. We don't need gods anymore. And poor Apollo just kind of disappears into thin air at that point. And it's true, yeah, he's got to rise up to the gigantic shape and the winds blow him and he just kind of disappears. And this is not an exposition of Star Trek, but it's very interesting. If you look at the more recent ones, and I've only seen a few of the more recent ones, and as I said, I used to be a big sci-fi fan, but the last 10 or 15 years, it's just kind of paled for me personally. And but the more recent ones have gotten into realizing, there's a religious tone in more recent ones. And the truth of the matter is men and women need priests. And it might be a secular priest, like Adolf Hitler. If you were living in Nazi Germany in the 1930s, here was a man who enabled you to transcend all of the problems of Germany that all those allies, the French and the English particularly, and the Americans, had put on Germany. Here was a man who made you feel incredible. And if you read any of the first-hand accounts of people who were at the Nuremberg rallies, there's more going on at those rallies than simply some guy getting up, giving a political speech. There's far more going on. That was a religious experience for these people. There was a sense of transcendence, a sense of empowerment. Or it could be a rock star. What is going on at rock concerts? And I haven't been to one since I was a pagan. But I have a sense of what was there. There was a sense of desire for transcendence, sense of hooking into somebody greater. Or you think of Diana. Like, what happened with Diana's death? There's a hunger to escape the boundaries of this world. And what these people are looking for is priests. We have a great high priest. We have one. Notice it says, we have such a priest. And just to remind you what kind of priest we have, let me very quickly go back. Hebrews 2, 14 to 18. Someone could read that. We're going to read two other verses before. Hebrews 2, 14 to 18.
Inasmuch then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham.
Down to verse 18.
Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brother, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For that himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are
tempted. We have a high priest. What kind of high priest? It's a high priest who knows exactly every detail of our human condition. Or look at Hebrews 4:14 to 16. Again, maybe someone could read that.
Great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need.
Thank you. We have a great high priest. The one who knows intimately our experience as human beings, but without sin. One then who can help us with, actually the deepest problem that men and women have is sin. They don't know that in our culture, and they've often tried to deny that. And that's the deepest problem. That's what we need a savior and a high priest from. Other elements that speak of empowerment, and dealing with shame and self-worth and all of those things, they're more surface issues. They're not, I'm not saying they're merely surface, but
The deepest problem that we have is we're sinners. But we have a great high priest who can come and stand between us and a holy God. And Hitler and any of those rock stars and Princess Diana will be of no benefit on that day. None at all. But we have a great high priest. What a high priest we have. He is, notice, he is in heaven. In Acts 8:1, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. A minister in the holy places. Now, what is he thinking about heaven? What is heaven? Well, that phrase, he ministers in holy places. He's at the right hand of God. What is he thinking about heaven in that regard? Yeah, heaven's like a holy... Heaven is a holy place. It's like a temple. It's like a shrine. There's worship going on in heaven. And who's leading that worship? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a minister in the holy places. And heaven is being likened to, then, a temple. It's not completely new with the author, because if you go back into the Psalms, look at Psalm 11:4. If someone could read Psalm 11, verse 4.
The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes will behold. His eyes will test the sons of men.
Thank you. Notice, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And Hebrew poetry in the Old Testament frequently is constructed on parallels. You've got a verse that says one thing, a line rather says one thing, and then the same thing is said, sometimes with different words, and there is the same point is being made, but with different phraseology. And here, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. In other words, heaven and a temple are one and the same. Heaven is a temple in a sense. Now, obviously, in the Jewish mind, it would be very easy to think, look at that verse, and, the Lord is in His holy temple, namely on Mount Zion. And there is a sense then in which Mount Zion touched heaven. And I don't think that that's untrue in the New Testament. And this will develop as we go on in the book of Hebrews. Do you see what... this is quite remarkable. When we come to worship, heaven has come down. We are actually participating in heavenly worship. First Corinthians 11. Why should... I'm not going to explain this text. Why should women have something on their head? Well, because of the angels. What's Paul talking about? Well, as I said, there are some deep things in Scripture, and I'll leave that to one side. That's a very tough text, personally. But what is he assuming? What happens when Christians come together and worship? There are angels. There are angels present in our worship. That's what he assumes. That's quite remarkable. Why does he assume that? Well, because in a sense, what's going on in our worship is a microcosm of heavenly worship. It's not perfect as heaven is. That should give us a great sense of awe and reverence. It should give us a great sense that when we worship, that things be done properly. And Baptists, generally speaking, I'm thinking here the whole range of Baptists, have not always known, sensed that. I was converted in a Baptist church for which I give great thanks to God for those people. But there was sometimes a laxity in worship, you know. It was freedom. And you could just sense that sometimes things had not been planned out at all. They'd kind of do things off the fly, and... Well, that was cool, because that was freedom of the Spirit.
But I wonder how that ties in with all this sense. You know, if you're involved in heavenly worship, for every high priest, well, actually, let me go back now to verse 2. A minister in the holy place, in the true tent that the Lord has set up. Jesus is carrying out heavenly worship in the true tabernacle, in the true temple. And the Lord has set that up, not man. And that's one of the great themes in the New Testament, that we've entered into a faith that man is not set up, but God. Look at a variety of texts. Look at first of all, Colossians 2:11. And someone could read that for us. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11.
In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ.
It's vital in the new covenant that you have the circumcision that has been done by Christ. Circumcision of the heart. Paul talks about it in Romans 2 as circumcision done by the Spirit. That circumcision done by hands is of no avail anymore. Or look at some 2 Corinthians 5:1. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. And again, if someone could read that for us.
For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens.
Thank you. What's he talking about there? What is the house not made with hands? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think as you go on in that passage, he's talking, this tent, this body we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but we would be further clothed. And this is a very important text. This is one of the texts I come back to again and again to emphasize that in biblical Christianity, it is vital that we hold fast to the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. And there's a fear here that Paul has is being found naked, and that is without a body. He can't conceive of existence without a body. And it's so different from the way in which people in our culture, if they talk about immortality, it's the immortality of the soul. I read a thing by Joel Osteen. It was one of those interviews of Osteen. I forget who it was. It might have been Larry King. And I really had never paid much attention to Osteen. But for some reason, I got led to this interview. And you're going along, and suddenly, boom, you hit this statement. It's, you know, this body is just going to get sloughed off. He doesn't use that exact. This body is really not permanent. What is permanent is the soul. I thought the man's not a Christian if he believes that. There are other problems with Joel Osteen, despite his, you know, that smile that kind of never gets erased, which is just weird. But, sorry. This is all being recorded, I guess. That's we can edit that bit out, you know. But there's some theological problems there, because that's not biblical Christianity. The apostolic witness in 1 Corinthians 15, if you don't believe in the resurrection of the body, you're not a Christian. And that's why this body is so important. And that's why I do with this body in this life is important, because this body is meant for glory. And there's a new heavens and a new earth in which this body is going to dwell. This body. Glorified, but this body. And but it's not made with hands. It's not going to be created by human methods
of reproduction. God's made this, going to make this body. Quite tremendous. So the faith then, this comes back again and again in a variety of other passages. If you want, you can look at them later. Acts 7:48, Acts 17:24, 25, where God doesn't dwell in a temple made with hands. And that's why some Christians over the years have erred when they think that they actually have a ceremony of consecrating a building for the worship of God in the sense of making that building holy. We are deeply privileged to have a place to worship, a physical place. And having a physical place is very important in our culture. But down through the years, Baptists have built buildings and then they've taken them down. And for some of us who are historically minded, that might be a bit painful, but since the old covenant temple, God doesn't dwell in a building made with hands. And that's in other words, these are themes that come up again and again in thinking about Christianity. We, therefore, he is a minister, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the holy places, in heaven, at the right hand of the Father, in the true tent the Lord set up, not with hands. Then verses 3 to 6 lay out, in verses 3 to 6, what the author does, he lays out the next three chapters, all the way through to chapter 10, verse 18, in three verses. First of all, verses 3 to 4, every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. What does the Lord Jesus Christ offer in the true tent, the true temple? And that's going to occupy chapter 9, 11 to 10, 18. And what he mentions first here is going to come to last. He's going to spend time. In other words, verses 3 to 6 lay out the little program now the author has for thinking about over the next two, what we call the next two chapters. And first of all, the offering of Christ. And we'll look at that when we get to chapter 9, 11 to 10, 18. Secondly, not only does Christ have a much better offering to offer in that true temple than the offerings that priests offered here, earthly priests of the Old Covenant, but he also, the place where he offers it is a much superior place. Look at verse 5. I'm going to come back to these verses in a minute, but I'm just running through them as a summary. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Or probably a better translation would be they serve a shadowy outline of the heavenly things. But when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." In other words, the place where Jesus leads worship and where we worship is far superior to the place where the Old Covenant people worshipped. Because Jesus has gone into heaven behind the veil, and we have entered with him if we're in Christ. And then thirdly, and this is what he's going to be occupying immediately, and that section is actually Hebrews 9, 1 to 10, is where he's going to develop verse 5. But what he's going to develop immediately, which we're going to look at next week, Lord willing, is our Lord also has a superiority as priest because he is linked to a superior covenant. And that's what he'll develop, the author, in Hebrews 7, 8, 7, down to verse 13. But let's look at these three verses a little bit. Verses 3 to 4. Every priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. And as I said, there are all kinds of things there are all kinds of things in the ancient world that people knew that we've forgotten. And one of the things is that priests offer things. That's what a priest is. He offers something. Look at Hebrews 5:1. Now, what does a priest do? If someone could read that for us.
Hebrews
What does a priest do? Well, first of all, let's read it. Someone can read it, then we'll ask the question, what does a priest do?
For every high priest taken from among men is appointed before men, and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins.
Good. And this obviously is supremely true of the Old Covenant, where we have genuine priests selected by God. But it's also true. It's also a truism for all ancient religion, which is a priest offered things. They sacrificed. And priests offer. Now, our Lord is a priest. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's a priest in the eternal place. If he were here on earth, could our Lord, according to the argument of Hebrews 8:3-4, be a priest in the earthly temple? Not a Levite. Hebrews 7:14. It is evident our Lord was descended from Judah. In connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Our Lord never went into the Holy of Holies on that Temple Mount. Our Lord, when he went up to worship, and we take it as granted, Scripture is silent about it, beyond the 1 year, when our Lord went up with his parents at 12 years old. But I take it for granted that our Lord went up on at least the three obligatory feasts of the year to worship in the temple. And here is God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true high priest, who comes into the Temple Mount and he goes up those steps into the court of the Gentiles. But he doesn't stay there. And he goes up, and it was a flight of about 5 steps, and he would pass those signs that said, if you are a uncircumcised, doesn't say that exactly, but the implication was, if you're an uncircumcised Gentile and you go beyond this point, your blood is upon your own head. The Romans had given the Jewish people the right to execute capital punishment on anybody who violated the temple grounds. They had a temple guard. And our Lord went past that. And he went into the court of the women. But he didn't stay there because he was obviously not an Israelite woman. He went in and into the court of Israel. But he went no further. Of course he could have gone further. He is the true high priest. He could have gone up and done the sacrifice. Right? I don't know if you ever thought this through. But he didn't go any further. Maybe he watched as the Levites came through. And they went into that inner sanctum. Maybe he watched as the high priest. It would have been Annas, who is the high priest from around 15 to about 27. I forget the exact dates. The father-in-law of Caiaphas, who even when he stepped down from being high priest, he basically ran the temple. And that's why he's kind of linked with the Caiaphas at the trial of our Lord. Maybe he watched Annas go in. And he would have known that he would have been going into that outer court and then into the inner court on the Day of Atonement. But our Lord didn't go further. He was of the tribe of Judah. He was not a Levite. But he's the high priest. And the question is, what does he offer? All those other priests offered sheep and turtle doves. And there were grain offerings. What does our high priest offer? Well, you can think about that. The author will get to that in the middle of chapter 9, and it'll take him a whole chapter, middle of 9 to middle of 10, to explicate that. We have a superior place of worship. What place is this? Well, it's verse 5. Those priests, the earthly priests, serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. By the way, it's very important, I think, personally, to recognize that when the author wrote these words, the temple in Jerusalem was still standing. This was written before 70 AD. It was probably written before 66 AD, when the Jewish people said, enough's enough. We're reasserting our right to be an independent nation, and we're getting rid of the Romans. And there begins what is known as the Jewish War. And one of the most horrifying texts I've ever read from the ancient world was a significant passage from Josephus describing the siege of Jerusalem. I was absolutely horrified.
I read this within the last year. I'd never really read Josephus before. He was a military general who served with the Jewish people against the Romans in the revolt, and then he was captured by the Romans, and he did a switcheroo, kind of switched sides and helped the Romans. And after the fall of Jerusalem in 70, and then the taking of Masada in 73, and the end of the Jewish war, he wrote out the Jewish war. And it's horrifying what he describes, what took place inside Jerusalem. Absolutely horrifying. And I take it that this book was written before those things, though. It's written before 66 AD. And when he's thinking then about the temple, it's still going on. And he's asserting, no, no. This, notice what he says is, this, verse 5, this is a copy and shadow of heavenly things. It's a shadowy outline. But when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, see, you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mount. He goes back to Exodus 25, verse 40, and he says, when Moses was building the tabernacle, he was given by God a pattern of the true temple, which is in heaven. Now, I'm just going to plunge into something here, which is important, I think, to say, though maybe some of you have never thought about this. In the early church, when this passage was read, there's a duality here. Please note this. There's a dualism going on here. There is something that is a shadow, and there is something that is a real and solid. There is something that is a type of something else. Now, how do those two relate it? In the early church, after the New Testament, there were some who argued, well, this is just what Plato said. And Plato is, I think, one of the remarkable figures of the Western world. And a lot of the early Christians had been Platonists before they became Christians. And they kept some of their Platonism with them. Because Plato argued that everything we see around us partakes of a ideal heavenly form. So, for instance, this is a bench with certain properties. Well, there is a ideal bench in heaven. There is an ideal form. That's why, and there is a point to some of what he's saying, I think, in some respects. That's why we have beauty. Because there is such a thing as beauty. There is an ideal beauty. And I personally think one of the great wrong turns that we've taken in Western culture over the last 200 years is to believe that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. I don't buy that at all. Yeah, to some degree. You know, at the risk of embarrassing my dear wife, I've always, when I was a young man, I always was attracted to women with red hair. And I can still remember seeing my dear wife in the red hair. Wow. And I know there are other men who don't give a hoot about red hair, you know? And of course there's some element of that. But there is a true beauty. There is that which is beautiful. For us as Christians, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Him, we will realize perfectly what it means to be attracted to true beauty. When we see Him face to face. We already have an inkling of that. That's why there's anything that is beautiful in this world derives its beauty from the true beauty. There is such a thing as... The reason why I argue that way is because there is such a thing as good. There is an objective good. And we're living again in a culture that is really on the skids. It's in major problems because we're living with people who don't think there is anything that can be objectively said, this is good. No holds barred or whatever that said. You know, there is the definitive good. We believe that. There is something called truth. There is law. There is justice. And there is beauty. Anyway, Plato's argument was, well, the reason why there is any beauty in the world is because there's the true beauty. And the reason why there's anything good in the world is because there is something truly good. The problem with Plato's view, though, was it was what we call a metaphysical dualism, which is that somehow this world was not real. There was the real world, and this world was really kind of shadowy. Is that what the author's talking about? That's the way he was read by some early Christian authors, some of whom I have great admiration for, but I think they erred when they read him that way. Is that what he's talking about? Or is he talking rather about time? In the process of time, there are certain things that are forerunners of later things that are fulfillment. Is the shadow a shadow in time? The reason why I don't think it's metaphysical is because our Lord Jesus Christ went with his body, this mortal flesh, risen and glorified, his resurrected, risen, glorified humanity, he went into heaven with that body. And so it's got to be interpreted differently than what this author is saying. It's rather what he's thinking about is on the spread of time, is that the temple in the Old Covenant is a shadow of that heavenly temple, which one day will be realized in time when time is no more. One day, heaven will fully come down to earth. And everything will be transformed. And then, well, we would have probably seen this before then, but then we'll realize that all of the Old Testament, all the things of the Old Testament worship are shadows. They're forerunners. They're fulfillment. Paul says this, for instance, forgive me if I've gotten you, what on earth is this guy talking about, you know? Forgive me, but I think it's important to go through in some ways, because the author is not saying that this world is somehow shadowy and insubstantial. He's thinking about a temporal dualism. Look at, for instance, Colossians. We'll just read this. Colossians 2, verse 16. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. And 17. Someone could read that.
So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or in during a festival, or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, the substance of the present.
Good, thank you. That's the same thing he's talking about in Hebrews. These things, can we eat? I forget whether or not you can eat crabs in the Old Testament, you know. Can you eat crabs and lobster, ravens? I know you can't eat those. They're carrion eating. Pork. Can we only worship in certain ways on new moons, the Sabbath? These things are a shadow. They're promise. They're going to be fulfilled. In that sense, they've passed away. And we're now in what they pointed to. That's the sense that he's talking about here in Hebrews 8. He's not talking about some sort of, you know, this world, it really isn't real. And my body, well, you know, the real me is my soul. No, the real me is not my soul. The real me is soul and body. And that's why death is such a sundering, because it sunders my body and my soul. But one day they will be reunited, and the real you is not just, oh, it's what's in here. No! This is not just some shell, like a, you know, your peanuts, you know, when you break open the peanut, and the real stuff's in the middle, or inside, you know. What do you do with those shells? There's a restaurant in the States, I forget which one it is, and they always serve you up as an appetizer, you know, whether you like it or not. They bring you a big bucket of peanuts. And those are interesting occasions. And, you know, what do you do with those shells? Well, get rid of them. Is that what my body's like? No. So the author is not saying that somehow all the things in this world are just kind of insubstantial, shadowy, and the real place is heaven. Rather, he's saying that these things of contemporary worship are pointing forward, that one day they will be fulfilled. In fact, notice verse 13 of Hebrews 8. What is becoming obsolete and growing old? It's ready to vanish away even now. In other words, the temple has fulfilled its role. In the process of time, the Lord Jesus has come. He's offered the true sacrifice. We'll talk obviously about what that is. He is now in that heavenly place with His glorified humanity, and all of the worship of the Old Covenant has now been fulfilled. And we have the privilege of being part of that.
The word erected in verse 2, does that suggest that, talking about the heavenly temple, does it suggest then that that heavenly true tabernacle had beginning and has physical substance where the physical Jesus ministers?
I hadn't thought of that. Well, in a sense, there is a beginning of that, because there was a time when the angels didn't exist and the worship of God didn't exist. So there was a time when this was set up.
Yeah. To say that's where God is, not something that He made.
Yeah, well, I think partly because God fills heaven, but He's more than heaven. Heaven doesn't contain, heaven itself can't contain God. There is a place. I think there is a place, because there has to be. Our Lord has a genuine risen humanity, and as a body, in his human body, He then has to be in a place that is bound by space and time. But that doesn't confine His deity. So I think there is a place. And I'd never thought of this, but there was a point at which that place was set up. And that would have been the angels, when God created the heavens and the earth. And heaven was created. Which I hadn't thought about.
There are examples after the Lord Jesus was resurrected where He came in and out of physical appearance and appeared.
Right.
And this is clearly demonstrated at the time, even when He was still on earth, that He could pass from a physical material body to an invisible immaterial body. So why would you think that this visible body...
No. It's not an immaterial body. It's a real body, but it has qualities that we don't have. If you read through 1 Corinthians 15, maybe I've opened up. 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about what happens to our physical body in the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, verse 44, 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown, that's the body, is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Sown in weakness is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, that is a body that is controlled by the elements of this world and nature. It is raised a spiritual body, that is a body that is controlled by the Spirit of God. It's not an immaterial body. It simply means that His human body was able to do things our bodies cannot do. And that's why He appeared to them genuinely there. They could touch Him. They watched Him eat. And then He could disappear. But it wasn't because His body's immaterial.
He disappeared at the instant. He didn't walk out the door.
No, He didn't need to walk out the door. But, and I don't think this is the best. I'm thinking on my head on the spot, but this is probably not the best instance. But you know, in a lot of sci-fi, they talk about being different dimensions, and He is stepping out of this dimension, this three-dimensional world, into heaven, and then back. We can't do that. But with our risen bodies, we may be able to.
Yeah, and I mean, Paul says in Philippians that what this body. But it's this body that will be transformed, and it will be a glorious body, so it'll have the kinds of properties that are suggested by those appearances. But it's nonetheless a physical body.
Yeah. Which means then it has to be a physical place.
Could it also just be a miracle that he appeared? And not necessarily related to the properties of his body, because there's an occasion in the Bible where they're in a boat. Things are going badly.
Right.
And immediately, yeah, they're at the other shore. Now, there's obviously some physical distance covered.
Right.
But not bound by the laws of nature.
Right.
So could this simply just be a miracle?
It could be. Yeah, it could be. But I think if the humanity of our Lord is real. We sing about it. We talk about in heaven, in beauty glorified, we will see the wounds, the scars of Christ will be seen. And there is a real body. As such, there has to be a place. Can you get there by space travel? No. No. It is conceivable that this dimensions of our world is not all there is.
What implications would this have, say, on the intermediate state? Because though Jesus says we'll be in paradise, we won't be in our body. So, in that sense, there could be a form of incompletion.
Yep. Yeah, I've always wrestled personally with what that means. Because the resurrection of the dead doesn't take place until the end of time. We are in the presence of God, conscious, the souls under the altar in Revelation 6, crying out to God, how long will you wait till you avenge our blood? But there's a deep sense of incompleteness. One final remark then, when we're back there in Hebrews, before we close. Hebrews 6 then. As it is Christ has obtained a ministry much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. And we want to, next week, Lord willing, ask the question, how is the covenant better? And if you may want to read Hebrews 8, 7 to 13, to answer that. How is the covenant that our Lord mediates as priest better than the old covenant? Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we confess that there are many things in your holy word that far exceed our ability to understand fully, but we do pray that we would take seriously the desire of this author that you inspired to write a portion of your holy word, that we press on and that we go on to maturity and think about the implications of what it means to be a Christian. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, and the privilege of worshiping him and you through him, and in a way participating in that heavenly worship that one day we will enjoy to the full. Blessed in the hour to come. Our prayer is that heaven might come down and the Spirit might be here in power to exalt Christ as we worship in song and listen to the word and pray. We ask these mercies for Jesus' sake. Amen.